With a view to the blessing and guidance of God, then let's turn to the letter that we've been studying. That's the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, on chapter 2. And reading again verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So then, the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, the command is to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Now, before we come just to consider this great text itself, I think it's important just to pick up the reasoning of the apostle again, the flow of the letter, and what the Spirit has taught us up till now. You'll remember that Paul has just called this particular congregation to make sure that their conduct is worthy of the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that there in verse 27. And this is the call that's really dominating everything that he says just now. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's appealing to them to make sure that their lifestyle is a Christian lifestyle, one that is worthy of the gospel. And he especially urges them, as chapter 2 begins, to make sure that they don't let sinful behavior divide them. And I've stressed that a couple of times in looking at this particular passage. Very often, divisions between Christians are not caused by truth or disagreements about truth, but rather because of just sinful behavior, alienating each other, selfishness, pride, vindictiveness, wrath, bitterness, things of that kind. So he's not so much concerned with being one in the truth. He's quite happy that they are one in the truth. But he says, stay one in your spirits. Be together, one with another. And watch out, he says, for sinful self-interest. And rather than being obsessed with yourselves, he says, put the interests of others before yourselves. And that becomes very plain in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, that's pride. But in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So your mind is to think on others. And then, of course, famously he says, let this mind, thinking of others, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the great example that he brings before them of being other-centered is the example of Jesus Christ himself. For the sake of others, not for his own sake, Jesus Christ came down from heaven to the earth, as we have described in verses 6 and 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of men. And even then, once he appeared as man, he still humbled himself in obedience to the very point of the death of the cross, in verse 8. And as a result of that obedience to his Father, we're told in verse 9 that therefore God has hyper-exalted him, remember from last Sabbath morning, and given him the name which is above every name, and that is the name of Jehovah itself. And it's important just to notice that Christ humbles himself and God exalts him. And the pattern's always the same. God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. If you lift yourself up, God will cast you down. If you humble yourself, God will find his way of exalting you and honouring you, and so on. Now, this obviously has something to do with our text, which follows it. Because, after all, the text begins with, therefore. Verse 12, therefore. In other words, because Christ looked at the things of others, because he was obedient and humbled himself to the point of death, and then God exalted him, therefore, he says, you work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, because God works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now let's look at three things. We'll look at the first two this morning, and we'll look at the last one, God willing, tonight. First of all, we'll look at what exactly we are to do, and we have that at the end of verse 12, we're to work out our own salvation. Second, you'll notice the spirit in which we're to do it in, and that's with fear and trembling. So we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And tonight, God willing, we'll look at the means by which we do it. How do we work out our own salvation? Well, we do it by means of God in verse 13, who works in us both the willing and the doing for his good pleasure. So the thing we're to do, the spirit in which we do it, and the means by which we do it. That's God himself. So let's begin then with this command, and it's a command to you and to me to work out our own salvation. Now let's begin just by understanding our terms and the words the apostle uses. What does he mean here by salvation? Well, of course, salvation is one of these great words that we can use to describe the whole of our Christian experience. For example, as a Christian, I would say to you, well, by the grace of God, I am saved. It's as though the word saved describes everything that God has done for me, is doing for me, and will do for me. To be a Christian is to be saved. Christian experience is the experience of salvation. You say, salvation from what? Well, that too is very simple and straightforward. It's to be saved from sin and its consequences. Sin is the human problem. People often talk about the human problem and the human condition. Sociologists talk about it. The human problem, the problem of the human condition. But they sadly identify it with things like economics and politics and things like that. These are manifestations of the human problem. They're not the real human problem. What is the problem? Sin. Sin. Disobedience to God. And the consequences that that brings on us. Alienation from God. Coming under his wrath and curse. Personal destruction. The destruction ultimately of what we are as proper human beings. To become wrecks and shadows of that. To become inhabitants of hell with demons. And the wrath of God lying upon us. These things are consequences of sin. So sin is our problem. This principle of disobedience to God and rebellion to him. That is your disease, it's mine, we're born with it. Born with it, just as you're born with other congenital conditions, there you have this. You're born with this sin. You need to be saved from it and from its consequences. And that is exactly what God does through Christ. He saves people. Makes them Christians, saving them from sin and from its consequences. Now, this salvation has a beginning point and an end point. What you would call, some people would call today, an alpha point and an omega point. There's a beginning point to your salvation. That's when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From that point, you are justified. You are set right with God, and your sins are not held against you any longer. Being justified by faith, was that not what the Reverend Tim Donaghy had last Sunday morning when he was here? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you can say, if you believe in God through Christ today, you can say, I am saved. I am a saved person. But of course, this salvation has an omega point too. It has an end point. In other words, God brings this salvation to fruition and to completion when you enter into glory, and at last when your body is raised to be with your soul forevermore. That is the omega point of your salvation. And Paul looks ahead to that and says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That salvation is consummated when your body rises to be in glory with your soul. So the alpha point and the omega point. And that's why you can say this. Not just I am saved, but I will be saved. You can speak of salvation as something you've experienced and something you're to experience yet. But of course, there is also the process in between. Between the Alpha and the Omega, there is every other single point that gets you from one to the other. That is the process of salvation. That's what the Bible sometimes refers to as sanctification. Being made holy. Conforming you gradually to the image of Christ. In other words, between the new birth and the full-grown creature, there is a long process of growth and conformation to the image of Christ. And that's why you can say, not just, I am saved, and I will be saved, but I am being saved. You see, the Christian can say all three. All three are true. I am saved, I will be saved, and I am being saved. Now, it's that process of sanctification that Paul is referring to here in verse 12. When he says, work out your own salvation, what he is saying essentially is, work out your holiness, your Christian life, your Christian experience. Work it out. So then, salvation here refers to the long, drawn-out process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Now then, what does he mean by working that out? How do you work it out? Well, it might help to know that the word work here just means labor, or labor it out. You see, when we think of the expression work it out, we normally think of working something out with our head, with a pen and paper or whatever, or a calculator or something. Work out your salvation. In other words, think how you're going to be saved. Now, that's not at all what the expression means here. What the expression means here is just to labor it out in your life. Work out your Christian holiness in your hands. Work it out in your feet. Work it out in your mouth. Work it out of you in the Christian life that you live. That is really what it means. Live it out in a practical way. And that's very, very important. And we'll see precisely why in a moment. But you may ask, well, what connection exactly does this have with Christ? And it's not easy to see. Here he is telling us how Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, he says, you work out your own salvation. What does he mean by that? Well, what connects Christ and you is really obedience to God. That's the point. And in fact, you can easily miss it. But you mustn't, because it's the point. Christ, he said, worked out his own salvation. You could put it that way. God told him to go and to face death. And if he would face death, God would raise him again from the dead. Now Christ had to work out that salvation. And the only way in which he could work it out, labor it out in his life, was by being obedient to God at every single point. He must choose always to reject the devil, his temptations, and any other path, and to be strictly obedient to the God who sent him and who gave him a mission to fulfill. So at every point of life, he humbles himself in obedience to his great master God, and therefore God highly exalts him. And that's exactly what Paul means when he says, "Now you," he says, "you work out your own salvation by being obedient to God in the same way." And you'll notice how this emphasis on obedience just carries through the passage. For example, we saw it there in connection with Christ in verse 8. In verse 8 we're told that Christ, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Now look at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not just when I was present, but now much more in my absence, work out," in other words, continue to obey God, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you." So then, working out our salvation is continuing in a humble obedience to God. But you could say, well, how do I know what God wants me to do? You say I'm to work salvation out with my feet, in other words, where I go. I'm to work it out with my hands, what I do. With my mouth, how I speak. Well, yes, right. But what is it that God wants me to do? Well, we shouldn't complicate that too much. The fact is that he has shown thee, O man, what is right. How to live justly, to show mercy, to walk humbly with God. How do we do that? Well, it's interesting, you see, that the word obey itself gives you the key to it. You say, well, I've got to obey God. How do I obey? Well, the key is in the word. I'll tell you something about this word obedience in the Greek. It comes from the word to hear. It's the word akou, from which you get acoustics. The acoustics of this room tell you how you hear things. Akou is to do with hearing. But the word obedience means to be under the hearing. Isn't that interesting? To be under the hearing. Now, one reason why that's interesting is because in the past, people had different ways of describing going to church. Some would say, for example, "Were you in the sermon today?" Perhaps that's a way of saying that for these people, the most important part of the worship service was the proclamation of God's word. And that is true. As we've said in our study on worship on Wednesday evenings, what God has to say to us is far more important than what we have to say to him. Let's always understand that. What God has to say to us in his word is far more important than what we have to say to him. What we have to say to him in our prayers and petitions and so on is conditioned and dependent upon what he has to say to us. Let's always give that the priority. So some people would say, "Were you in the sermon today?" Others would say, "Did you go to the service today?" But there's an interesting expression. It was used in English, and I'm familiar with it in Gaelic too. "Were you in the hearing today?" I don't know if you're familiar with that. "Were you in the hearing today?" What's that saying? That's laying the emphasis on the importance of listening properly and working it out in your life. Because to be under the hearing is this word, obedience. And isn't that interesting? It tells us that there's a direct relationship between your ear and your feet. Your ear and your hands, or your ear and your mouth. It's all to do with the hearing and being under the word of God. To be under it, of course, is not just to listen to it, but to listen to it in the attitude of a servant, in the attitude of a person who's ready to do the will of God. For example, you remember Mary of Bethany. She was a woman of great understanding. I would probably say of unique spiritual understanding in the days of Christ. Unique spiritual understanding. And she is, every time she's brought before us, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ. That is a vivid portrayal of what it means to be under the word of God. It is to be under it as a servant, ready to do the will of God. Speak, Lord, as Samuel said, for your servant hears. Now, to hear God's word is essentially to be obeying it. And the only evidence you have that you are hearing God's word is if you do actually obey it. And that's where the difference comes out between listening and hearing. Now, you're listening just now. But whether you're hearing or not, well, we'll never know until it comes to whether you can apply this or not. It's only if you go out the door somehow changed, even just a little bit, but somehow changed. It's only if you're changed that you've heard. If you leave this place resolving to do the will of God and doing it, then you heard. And that's why, well, the Lord Jesus Christ taught, take heed how you hear. Very often we miss the point of that, and we think of it as a simple command to take heed that we hear. But it's how you hear. Make sure you are listening as a hearer should be listening. Somebody who is ready to do the will of God. And that again goes back to our Wednesday evening study on worship. You'll remember the importance, when it comes to public worship, of sanctifying yourself, preparing yourself for it. That again was an emphasis that was common in our fathers and in our forefathers and has well nigh disappeared. We move out to church as though the blessing should just come like that. We expect God to meet us whether or not we have prepared for it. How different in the Old Testament and in the New. When the people are told, tomorrow I will meet with you in the assembly, sanctify yourselves. So they had to prepare for a special encounter with God. Now you be sure that the public gatherings are special encounters with God. It is an appointment with God where God wishes to communicate with you and to change you and so on. You must ready yourself for that. Not just by preparing outwardly, which is right and proper, but by preparing inwardly too. Let the whole event be distinctive. Let it be set apart. Let it be a special thing. Ready to hear. Now, are you listening? Are you hearing? Am I hearing? I am to be under this word as much as you, even if it comes through myself. So working out salvation, then, has to do with hearing the word of God. Now, let me say two things then. If I am to work out my salvation by obedience, and if this obedience is to the word of God, that means that God tells me in his word what to do. And you say, well, that's self-evident. Well, right, it is, but what then do you do about it then? If God really tells you in his word how to live, where do you find that? Well, where do you find it? Most of you learnt the shorter catechism. Well, a good number of you would have learnt the shorter catechism. It describes to you what the Ten Commandments are like. God's ongoing rule for living. That's the relationship in which we always stand with him. Have no other gods before him. Worship him in purity. Carry his name about you with reverence all the time. Sanctify the Sabbath day. Honour your parents and all lawful authority. respect life, never murder, respect the proper bounds of sexual relationships within marriage, don't steal, respect truth, speak it, guard it, preserve it, don't covet, be content, and so on, the Ten Commandments. The Sermon on the Mount tells us how a Christian should live. Let's take a couple of passages. Most of you will know that the New Testament letters are divided into two sections. They always are. You have a section on doctrine and then a section on practical application. In other words, here's what you believe and here then is how you live. And let's just look up a couple. For example, Romans chapter 12. And Romans 1 to 11 is full of great doctrinal teaching, covering what God has done for us, bringing us out of a sinful condition through Christ, and so on. And he opens this chapter, which you could call the practical part of the letter, from Romans 12 onwards. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the light of the mercies of God, which we've just considered, that you now present your bodies as a living sacrifice, your hands, your feet, your mouth, a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on to describe what that involves. For example, if you go down to verse 10, these are practical things. You say, how should I live as a Christian? Well, here you are. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Now, that's the kind of thing you read and me with you, but think about that. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Act as people who love one another. In honor, giving preference to one another. Don't be jockeying and jostling for the priority. Let another go forward, not yourself. Not lagging in diligence. Look at that. Look how practical that is. It's telling you when you do a thing for the Lord that you be diligent in doing it. See it through. Pursue it. Fervent in your spirit. Not in a sluggish way. I mean, is it possible that people look at yourself as someone who just drags himself or herself around? Doing it, brooding, in a morbid way. No, he says, be fervent in your spirit. Whatever you do, bring in the gospel to someone else, be fervent doing it. Be diligent doing it. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in your trial. How easy it is to fall down there. People look at us and we're grumbling and moaning and discontent in the middle of a trial. No, Paul says. Because of Christ, be patient in your trial, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Here we are, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. How easy it is to overlook that. There's a Christian need. Something material, something spiritual, something mental. Share. Share with the need. Meet the need of that saint. Given to hospitality. Oh, there again. Is my door open? Is my room to be shared? Is my living room someone else's living room as well as my own? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Make the effort to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Share in it. And weep with those who weep. And be of the same mind towards one another. And so on. Move forward to Ephesians chapter 4 and the letter that we read together earlier on. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying. Let's see, if you're using the Church Bible again, that's page 1346. I should have said that. So, Ephesians 4:25, that's page 1346. Therefore, he says, and this is in the light of what you are as Christians. You're not old men anymore. You're new people, so put on the new clothes that belong to these new people. You see, that has to do with lifestyle. You see, the old man has his old clothes. a wicked way of living. You're a new person inwardly. Put on new clothes, he says. Put away lying out of your mouth. Honesty now. From now on, honesty. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbours, for we are members of one another. If you're angry, he says in verse 6, let it be a righteous anger. Don't sin in that anger. Don't let your own sinfulness come through. Let it be a righteous one. And don't ever let the sun go down on your wrath. Sort out anything wrong before the day is finished. Don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, the one who steals, don't steal any longer. Now that stealing doesn't necessarily just refer to physical theft. There's 1,001 ways in which you can rob people and rob God. From now on, work, he says, be honest in your life. Whether it comes from falsely claiming benefits that you shouldn't be on, fiddling tax forms, whatever, honesty, work. Work with your own hands what is good. Notice that your motive must be to have, to give something to the person who has need. And these things, you know, I don't know about how you feel about them, but they cut across you see. They challenge all your motives. They challenge everything you do, and they challenge why you do it. Is your reason for wanting a raise to help someone who has need? Probably isn't. But it should be. It should be. Notice the other centeredness of it. Let him labor, working what is good with his hands, that he may have something to give him who has need. And listen to this, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt is to corrode. Words that corrode people away. Rather, he says, what is good for necessary edification. Your words are to build up others. Even if you tell them what's wrong in their life, it's with a view to build them up. I mean, this is a million miles away from disliking a person, waiting until they go wrong, and then telling them exactly how they've gone wrong, and walking away smugly. That's a million miles away from Christianity, is it not? Does Paul not say in Galatians 6, verse 1, if any man is overtaken in a fault, you who are truly spiritual, restore that person with meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So it's out of meekness and genuine love to God and care for such a person that you build up that person with your words. Let your words never corrode and destroy, but let your words edify, that it might impart grace to the hearers. Verse 31, bitterness, out with it, he says. That's the old clothes, off. Wrath, get it off, he says. Anger, off. Clamoring, off. Evil speaking about other people, put it away from you, he says, as well as malice. Chapter 5, verse 3, fornication, out with it. The unclean thoughts that lie behind it, get it out. Covetous lifestyle, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Filthiness, that again refers to sexual misconduct. Foolish talking, coarse jesting, that has to do with the kind of language that's always making unclean sexual associations. You know what it's like. It's that kind of coarse joking that's making crude sexual references. Out, he says. Out. He doesn't say, oh, it's okay there. No. Off. Off with it, he says. These things are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with any empty words about these things, because it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, so don't be partakers with them. Now, if you think about all that, you'll see that the Word of God does tell you how to live. And part of the problem there is, you know, when we think about God guiding us, we think about things like, what shop should I go to, or what kind of car should I buy, or what kind of job offer should I take. Fair enough. And they're all to be prayed over. And God may guide you on all these things. But at the end of the day, what matters is what you are as a person. It's your service of God in these great ethical areas that matter. not so much these things. Let God guide you, in other words, into these paths of righteousness, so that in your relationship to Him and in your day-to-day dealings with each other, you work out this Christian salvation. Work it out of you. Because that's what you're called to do. You were born again. Grow up. And work. As a Christian man or woman. Work out that salvation. To the glory of God. And you humble yourself in doing that. Because obeying God is humbling yourself. You see, the problem with sin is, I said that sin was a problem. Sin is the problem of the human condition. What that does, you see, is it has a tendency to look after itself. Sin will always say, I will do it my way. That was the song, of course, the famous Frank Sinatra song, I'll do it my way. And the image of someone who lives life and says, I did it my way. Well, that's just the very essence of unbelief. To close your life and say, I did it my way. No, you do it God's way. God's way. The very essence of Christianity is that Christ even humbled himself to do the will of his Father, and God exalted him. We must humble ourselves too into that obedience. But the other thing about working it out is this. I said it meant to labour it out of your body, as it were. Labour out the Christian life. I use the word labour for a reason. The word carries the idea of working hard. Now, how exactly we do that, we'll see tonight, because God works it into us. And that's important. But we've got to work it out, and there's no getting away from the fact that it is a labour. Now, here I want to really check a mode of thinking that is not helpful. It sometimes occurs in Calvinistic churches like our own. It's the idea that it's all somehow automatic, and if you're a real Christian, there should be no hard work. It should all be effortless and easy. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. You may as well understand that Christianity is a tough shift. And every part of it requires work and effort. It's an effort to pray. You'll discover that real prayer is a labour. Witnessing is a labour. Being a good wife is a labour. Being a good husband is a labour. Being a good employer is a labour. An employee is a labour. Showing kindness, courtesy, tolerance, consideration, all these things are labour. Parenting is a labour, the Christian way. Self-denial is a labour. And I'll be honest that I never, you know, we all think of certain sins and other sins we don't think of at all. You probably have a list of sins that immediately come to mind when you think of sin. Other things you seldom think of. Let me ask you, very simply, how often do you consider laziness a sin? Sloth. Paul says there, of course, not slothful, but diligent and fervent in spirit. Sloth and laziness. Well, there was an old proverb, of course, it's not a text, but there was an old proverb which tells us that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. Well, so he does. Absolutely so. He does. And laziness is a real fertile ground in which the devil can plant anything he likes and it'll come to fruition. It is really easy to get at a lazy person. And a lazy Christian is an oxymoronic thing. It's a contradiction in terms. But a lazy Christian will never get anywhere. Never. He may or she may scrape into heaven by the skin of their teeth. I don't know. I'm no judge of that. But a lazy Christian will amount to nothing. There is such a thing as discipline in the Christian life. And if your image of a truly prayerful Christian is somebody who finds it a breeze to go on their knees and stays there no bother for half an hour or an hour, then your image is all wrong. And unless you are prepared to invest effort and time into your Christianity, it will not amount to anything. Now you say, oh, but that's a works-based religion. Listen, friends, that is not a works-based religion. That is simply biblical Christianity. Labor. Agonize to enter in the straight gate, the Lord said. Here we are told to labor out what the Lord works in. Interestingly, when it says that God works in, it doesn't use the word labor. I'll come to that tonight. But we are to labor it out. Work at getting your words right. Work at doing something with your hands. Work at doing something with your feet. I said, of course, that this word carries the idea of practical Christianity. That doesn't mean that your head is disengaged from it. No, because it all comes through the hearing, you see. If you're right and me with you, like the Apostle Paul, we'll be saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we'll come to the Scriptures. We'll come to the Scriptures as people who want to understand what God wants us to do, and we'll think about it. And then we will do it. That, you see, is where we fail. It is very easy, and I know it myself. It is very easy, having worked something out, to say, ah, I understand that, and then go on as though we never learnt the thing at all. Application, application, application. If you hear, if you are under the hearing, it will come out. Isn't that what the Lord said to the disciples when he washed their feet? And he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, he says, how much more should you wash one another's feet? There was an act of practical kindness to be done in this house. We all gathered around this table to eat. There was no servant who would wash our feet. There was no guest, no host in the house. One of us should have taken the initiative to go and wash everyone else's feet. There was an argument around the table as to who should perform the task. There was an argument as to who should sit at the right-hand side of our Lord and who should sit at the left. Who should have the highest position and who should take the position of washing the feet. So the Lord gets up and he divests himself of his robes and he goes around and washes the feet. And he says, there was a work to be done here. And instead of focusing on the glory that belongs to the person, he says, just do it. If you love, serve, and work, and labor. You know, we would have been content to work out, ah, well, any of us could do it, really. But no one would have done it. And the Lord then said to the disciples, if you know these things, he says, blessed are you if you do them. And how important was that, considering that around that table that evening were gathered, who? The 12. One of them, a devil, Judas Iscariot, who learnt so much and never did it. If you know these things, blessed if you do them. That word came to me, myself, personally, with power, many years ago. And I've had cause to remember it often since. But I'll never forget when it first came to me with power. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, I almost thought, perhaps I subconsciously thought, that it was enough to know. If you know about humility, if you know about what it means to do good, if you know it's important to serve, great, know, do it. Blessed are ye if you do it. Not blessed if you know it, but blessed if you do it. And does my Christianity and yours stop somewhere in the ears? Is it processed in the head, but there's a blockage between the head and the heart? The head understands. The heart motivates. It's got to reach the will. How precisely that works, God willing, we'll see tonight. But sanctification is a work. Very briefly, something about the spirit in which we do it. And it's very brief. You do it with fear and with trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Well, because the one you're to obey is God. Paul has just declared in our text here in Philippians that the day will shortly come when every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That should bring fear and trembling before us all. It's God who judges the heart. It's God who tries our motives. It's God who sees us. Paul says you should work it out because you should know that there is a God in heaven who is not patient with a Christianity that is skin deep or a Christianity that is only head deep and not in the heart. You work it out in fear and trembling because God blesses those, Isaiah 66:5, who tremble at my word, who fear my judgments, who respect my chastisements, and who are aware of my punishments. Real Christians tremble at God and His word. Real Christians are sensitive to God in heaven as being the judge of all the earth. And it's with a view to Him that they will work out their Christianity. Now I want you to notice, and this is important, that this has some connection to whether Paul is present or not with the Philippians themselves. I want you to look very carefully again at Philippians 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you'll notice that in chapter 1, 2, Paul was mentioned a couple of times the importance of whether he was present or not. He comes back to it here in chapter 2, verse 12. Why? He's very concerned that the faith of the Philippians has too much to do with whether he's around. Rightly so. Is my Christianity too dependent on you being around? Is yours too dependent on mine being around? Is yours too dependent on your wife's or on your husband or on your friends? Someone once said that you should live before God independently of anyone else to such an extent that if you sold your parrot to the town gossip, you would have no need to be afraid. What he meant by that is very simple. That your life in that respect could be an open book in that respect. Now, I think I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago one particular man in the Old Testament, a king called Joash, who walked externally according to God's commandments. He appeared to walk in the fear of the Lord as long as his guardian Jehoiada lived. But then Jehoiada died and Joash went off the rails. I wonder if your Christianity is more like that than you realize. Sometimes it can be a shock to discover that you're a bit more dependent on circumstances and people than you thought. Sometimes the thing can throw you there is being dislocated from one place to another, moving job, moving location, having to move church, having to move congregation, whatever. You suddenly discover, I needed that person's presence. And that shocks you. And it's a way God has of making sure that you tremble before Himself. That you don't fear and tremble when Paul is present, but that you fear and tremble because God is the one to whom we must give an account. Work out your own salvation before the God who sees all and before the God who judges all. So then let the reality of God's judgment and the example of Christ's obedience, let that be your inspiration in working out your own salvation. Now, you'd have thought that man-pleasing would be a million miles away from us as a Reformed church. You would say, well, Reformed churches with a Reformed faith are God-centered and Christ-centered. Well, friends, you know, it's staggering just how man-centered we can become and how man-dependent we can become. Let's strive before God to wean ourselves off that, to walk humbly in fear and trembling before God. But the key to actually working it out in your life, it's a tough thing, the key to it lies in God working it in you, verse 13. And tonight, God willing, we'll see what that means. Let's stand to call on God's name in prayer. Eternal and merciful God, we pray to work out our own salvation, even as Christ did. For although he had no need to be saved from his own sin, he needed nonetheless to be brought out from underneath the burden of ours. And he had a path to follow, a path of obedience, which required great humiliation, looking out for the interests of others and not for his own. O Lord, help us then to be obedient in that way too, having an eye to your praise, having respect to your condemnation, and not the presence or absence of others. O Lord, may our hands be more active, and our feet and our mouth. May we be willing to do as well as to know and to believe. In Christ's name, amen.